The scripture reading for today is from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. So we're moving into chapter 6, and we read the first 6 verses today. So if you are there in Mark 6, 1 through 6, hear the word of God. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? And how are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. This is the word of God.
Amen.
Now, please leave your Bible open, because again, I want you to notice something. And this is going to be a very tight kind of overview of what's ahead. So if you could give your full attention to what I'm about to say. If you look at the Bible and just glance at the headings, I think you will realize that with this passage that we just read, Jesus, his ministry in Galilee essentially comes to an end. So this is one of the last scenes of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And after this, you'll notice that Jesus will more and more focus on training his disciples. Because turn to chapter 7, in just a few weeks, at least for us, he paves the way for future Gentile missions. He gets ready for Gentile missions. So chapter 7, verses 1 through 23, Jesus challenges the Jewish traditions about what defiles a person, and he declares all foods clean. Now, we will see when we get to that passage that Jesus is really laying down this theological basis for Gentile missions. The walls are being broken down that divide Jews and Gentiles. You can now join table fellowship. Go eat with them. Fellowship with the Gentiles. So as soon as he does that, after that, Jesus immediately goes to minister in Gentile regions. He goes to Tyre, he goes to Sidon, and he goes to Decapolis. Then we come to chapter 8, and if you notice in verses 27 through 29, that's the climax of the Gospel of Mark. First half, Jesus demonstrating who he really is. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. He's demonstrating that by all these miracles and teachings. And finally, at that point, the disciples get it. It clicks. And they do confess, Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And notice where this great confession takes place. It takes place not in a Jewish territory, but in a Gentile region called Caesarea Philippi. So after that point, once the disciples finally understand that Jesus, you are the Christ that we've been waiting for, Jesus now begins to go down to Jerusalem in order to accomplish the mission that he came to fulfill, which is to suffer and die upon the cross. So from that point on to chapter 11 is the travel narrative. He goes down to Jerusalem, and then he dies in Jerusalem. And he will not return to Galilee until after the resurrection. Which means today's passage essentially marks the end of his ministry in Galilee. And that's an amazing thing, because this is a remarkable transition. But it is at this point that we notice, shockingly, his ministry in Galilee ends not with this triumphant celebration, but with a painful rejection. A painful rejection from his very hometown at that. And that's incredible. What happened? He ends his ministry in Galilee and it ends with this. Rejection from his own family, from his own hometown people. So how can this be? Now you remember the four parables of the kingdom of God back in chapter 4. Over and over again, Jesus said, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Everyone hears Jesus, but not everyone truly hears. In that sense, the four miracles that we saw afterwards, mainly in chapter 5, were all about faith. All about faith. You remember these words. Jesus said, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Do not be afraid, only believe." Chapter 5, those miracle stories were about faith. Those who respond to that word of God and believe. It was a picture of faith and acceptance, not of fear and rejection. That was chapter 5. But if chapter 5 was a chapter of faith, chapter 6 is a chapter of unbelief. It's opposite. Because in chapter 6, we have three stories. If you quickly glance at the headings in chapter 6, look at the headings. Verses 1 through 6 are a passage today. Jesus gets rejected. Next story, verses 7 through 13. Jesus, his apostles anticipate rejection when he goes on missionary journey. And verses 14 through 29, Mark returns to John the Baptist, who we last saw in chapter 1. And here he gets rejected. In fact, he gets killed. So, despite faithful ministry and preaching of the gospel, Jesus, his disciples, and the prophet John the Baptist, they all get rejected. Everyone hears, but not everyone really hears. You see, these two chapters, chapters 5 and 6, is a real-life illustration of the message of chapter 4. Everyone hears, but only some respond with faith and acceptance, and many will respond with hostility, fear, and rejection. And that's what we see in chapter 6. So he's saying to all of us, the gospel ministry will not always be received with faith and joyful acceptance. Many times they will be received with fear and rejection, hostility. So my disciples, if you are to be faithful to the gospel and to my ministry, you have to remember this. That's what Jesus is saying. This is a road marked not by glory, but by suffering. And this is why Jesus brings them to his hometown as he ends his ministry in Galilee, so that they can witness for themselves this painful rejection of their very master teacher before he sends them out to the missionary journey. Because if they didn't see this, they would go out in pomp, thinking we're going to conquer the world. Jesus says, not so fast. Haven't you heard? Look, I'm going to my hometown. See what they do to me. And then I'll send you out to the missionary journey. You see the flow? And if we are to be faithful to his ministry, to the gospel, we ought to remember this as well. So with that in mind, let's walk through this passage and notice three escalating responses of the people of Nazareth. Their response, number one, it moves from astonishment to offense, and finally to unbelief. Astonishment, offense, unbelief. Let's look at them one by one. First, the astonishment. Verse 1. So he went away. He went away from there. He was just in Capernaum, where he had just healed a woman and raised Jairus' daughter. And he comes to his hometown, which is Nazareth, some 25 miles southwest of Capernaum. It was a small town, middle of nowhere, very insignificant, about 60 acres, 0.1 square mile, with no more than, people estimate, 500 people at the time. Think about that. Small, tiny town with, at most, 500 people. That's about the average Sunday attendance of our church, including the Korean ministry. So, the entire town of Nazareth fitting into our church on single Sunday. That's how small this town was. It was in the middle of nowhere, very insignificant, such that one guy, Nathanael, says in John 1:46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Insignificant, small town. And it is to this town, his hometown, Jesus' hometown, he comes to at the end of his ministry in Galilee. And he says, verse 2, what does he do? On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And just as we saw back in chapter 1, many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" See, they were shocked. They couldn't believe this. Mark says they were astonished. And we saw the same verb in chapter 1. And I said then that this doesn't mean that people were just surprised in a pleasant way. Hey, There are people are raising their eyebrows saying, this guy's a great speaker, he's a good communicator, he's funny, he's witty, he has good points, he's entertaining, I like him. That's not what that word really means. This word, to be astonished, really meant to be struck with panic or shock. In other words, they weren't just pleasantly surprised. They were terrified. What is this? They felt the weight of authority. They felt exposed. One commentator says they felt they were left thunderstruck. They were nailed to the floor. He read us. And they felt exposed. That terrified them. They felt as if Jesus was looking down their souls and they felt naked. That's what it means when it says they were astonished. They were stunned. And I ask the same question to all of you. Have you ever felt something of that? The holy terror of God. As the word of God is being preached, and suddenly you come into that presence of God and you feel the weight of his authority coming down, pressing down upon you. And you feel naked, you feel exposed. And you are terrified at the presence of this holy God. And you realize how wretched you are as a sinner. And then it hits you how glorious this redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ really is. It's not just something that happened 2,000 years ago. This blood is something that bridges this infinite chasm between the holy God and this vile sin. Sinner that I am. And it's because of what Christ has done that I can draw near into his presence with confidence, even though he is this holy and I'm this vile and wretched. That's what it means to be astonished. You come into the very presence of God. You feel this awesome sense of God. On that day, people of Nazareth, they felt something of that. They were completely blown away. But notice carefully, afterwards, what they really say. They're astonished, but what do they say afterwards? Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? They're shocked by his teaching. They're astonished by his teaching. But now they cannot believe that this comes from this man that they know. This Jesus that we've known all our lives. What happened to him? How can this be coming out from this guy that we know? That's what they cannot believe. I've known him all my life. He never studied under a rabbi. He doesn't have the credentials. He cannot be the Messiah. Why does he talk like that? How can he do this? They're astonished at that. See, as great as it is to be astonished by Jesus, that is not enough. That's not enough. Because for the people of Nazareth, their astonishment quickly grew into an offense. They're taken aback, shocked, astonished, but quickly it grows into an offense, which brings us to our second point. See, they took offense at Jesus, not because they didn't know who he really was, but because they thought they knew Jesus all too well. Others don't know about you, but we do. You can't be. Offense. When you and I hear the name Jesus, it means something special to us. When we hear the name Jesus, we think of Jesus, the Son of God. We have one person in mind. But you have to realize that Jesus was a very common name 2,000 years ago, right? You know, my wife used to work as a graphic designer in Hayward in a copy center some time ago. And she told me one time, you know, she got this strange text message on her phone from a customer that says, if you have the files ready, Jesus will come and pay for it. So she was like, this is a strange, what kind of message is this? But it turns out it wasn't Jesus, it was Jesus, right? A common name for many Mexican Americans, right? So to us it's shocking, Jesus, Jesus. But again, 2,000 years ago, it was just a common name like David, Jesus, Mark, John. So imagine the conversation among the people in town. Hey, did you hear this Mike? He came back from his journey, wherever it was, and you know the guy who used to fix my chair. He came back and he thinks he's the Messiah. Isn't that ridiculous? We used to play ball with him. My father used to change his diapers and he thinks he's the Messiah. That's ridiculous. This guy named Mike thinks he's God. He must have lost his mind. So they take offense. Verse 3, what do they say? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Now notice what they say, phrase by phrase. First they say, is this not the carpenter? See, they knew Jesus is a carpenter. But the word really means anyone who could work with wood, metal, and stone. Not just a carpenter. So more likely people thought of Jesus as the village handyman. Anything wrong, anything that needs to be fixed, go to Jesus and Joseph. That's what they do. That's their job. So when they say, is this not a carpenter? They're not really demeaning the manual labor, because in Jewish society, it was the father's duty to teach his son a manual trade. So they're not really saying he's just a carpenter in a demeaning way. They're saying he's just ordinary guy. Carpenter, I mean, a decent, nice guy, an average folk, but not a Messiah. Can't be. He is a carpenter, just a carpenter. Not king, not a Messiah. That's what they're saying. But secondly, notice what they say. They say, is this not son of who? Mary. Not son of Joseph. And that's a strange thing, because the Jews almost always identified men according to their relationship to their fathers, even after their fathers died. So here, when they go against this common practice and call Jesus, hey, son of Mary, not son of Joseph, it's very likely that they're accusing Jesus as an illegitimate son. Because you remember the virgin birth, that story some 30 years ago, must have been. They know the story. It's a small town. They know how Joseph had tried to secretly divorce Mary over this. And they must have heard about the virgin birth, the story. But do you think they really bought that story? Oh yeah, Mary's been saying that, and Joseph believed it, but come on. That's what they say. Let's just let it go. But now that Jesus comes back and begins to stir up trouble, make scene, they bring that up after all these years. What a way to twist the knife in the wound. They still bring it up. That's what they're doing. Interestingly, I read one commentator who quotes this ancient document that said something like this. It says this: custom required that so long as the sons of an adulteress lived a life pleasing to God, nothing insulting shall be said about his birth. But if he becomes an apostate, his illegitimate birth shall be spoken of publicly and unsparingly. I don't want to make too much of this because there is no definite evidence, but I think when you harmonize the gospel accounts, it seems that Jesus visited his hometown twice. First time was in Luke chapter 4, verse 22, and Jesus came back the first time and he was greeted by enthusiasm. Hey, Jesus came back, and then he began to preach and offended everybody. And they tried to push him off the cliff and try to kill him. That was the first time. And in that incident, when you go back and read Luke 4, they call Jesus, is this not son of Joseph? But now when Jesus comes back the second time, they call him son of Mary. So maybe, very possible, that after his first visit, which was a catastrophe, they concluded, hey, this guy's an apostate. He's crazy. And now they call him son of Mary. Who does he think he is? We know about his shady past. Third, they say, is this not the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, his sisters all here with us? Just in passing, it's essentially the same argument, but we know that Jesus from here then had at least 5 brothers and at least 2 sisters. He was the oldest of 5 brothers. We know nothing about Joseph and Simon. But we do know something about James and Judas, right? James would go on to become the leader of the church in Jerusalem and write the New Testament letter, James. And Judas, we know something about him too, because he would be converted later, and he would go on to write the letter called Jude. But the name's shortened from Judas to Jude, because the early church didn't want people to confuse him with Judas Iscariot. But all this to say, same thing. The people of Nazareth simply could not accept that Jesus, this guy that we've known from his birth, we know his family, that this guy can be anything or anyone special. There's nothing special about this guy. When he goes to other towns, they don't know about him, so they don't know. Because they may be taken in, but not us. We know better. We know about his birth, we know his parents, we know his brothers and sisters. He's just an ordinary carpenter, not a Messiah. A boy who grew up with us, Mary's little boy, how can he be the Messiah? So, instead of believing him and all the miracles and his powerful teachings, they take offense at him. And this word offense, scandalizomai, is where we get the English word scandal. They were absolutely scandalized by Jesus. They were offended. Because as you know, familiarity breeds contempt. And in this case, it breeds offense and ultimately unbelief. It's kind of like spiritual inoculation. You know how inoculation works. You inject into your body a weakened form of the disease in small doses so that your body builds up immunity to it, right? Same thing can happen spiritually. We just get enough of Jesus, just enough of Jesus to feel complacent. When you become familiar with Jesus, you know a lot about his teaching and you know the gospel, you're kind of on a spiritual cruise control, as it were. You're just coasting and drifting. You're comfortable. But you don't really know enough to feel challenged to step out in faith and take risks for this Jesus, the Lord and Savior of your life. I think many people, many Christians, they believe in the right doctrine. Jesus is Lord. He died and rose again to save me from my sin. And I must repent and believe in him. Then we go to heaven. If not, then we go to hell. They know the right basic doctrine. But there is no sense of joy, the sense of awe. Like, this is truly amazing and comforting. How can this be? It's in their heads as information, as a data. But it doesn't stir their emotions and their affections in their hearts. See, they think they know the right doctrine. They're just not living by it for whatever reason, because they have all these reasons in life. But I say, no, no, no. It's because you do not really know the doctrine, you are not living by it. You think you know, but you may not, which is why you're not living by it. I'm not saying when you know this, you live by it perfectly. I am saying, if you truly know this at all, however weak it might be, if you truly know this, you will not be complacent. You will be fighting. You might fall and stumble, but you will get up, ask the Lord for forgiveness, ask for his help, and Lord, help me fight this battle. I want to go after you. I don't know much. I am weak and poor, but if you are with me, if you help me, I can go. Help me. Carry me. You wouldn't be just coasting, being complacent, making excuses. You will admit your helplessness, but you will lean against the strong one, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, you're weak. Your faith might be weak, but it will have that sense of helplessness on your part, but tremendous confidence in Jesus who picks you up. But so many people don't even put up a fight. They've become so familiar with all this, the things of Jesus, things of God, things of church. They've become immune to it. There is no terror. There is no comfort. There is no joy. There is no explosion of worship. The people of Nazareth, they thought they knew Jesus all too well. But the truth was, it was the opposite. They're the ones who didn't know. They're the ones who didn't know because they were immune, too familiar with Jesus. Their familiarity was blinding them to the truth. Think back to chapter 5, the chapter of faith. Who responded in faith? The ones who were least likely. The Gerasene demoniac, the bleeding woman, Jairus. It was the disciples who were rebuked for their lack of faith. So examine yourself. Are you familiar with Jesus only? Or do you truly know him? Do you truly know him? I'm not asking if you know him exhaustively. No one does. But do you truly know who he is? Because if you do, if you're not just familiar with Jesus, but if you truly know Jesus, you will have this in your heart. You will love him. And you will want to be like him. And you want to go after him. I love how Paul puts it in Philippians 3:10, where he says, I want to know him, that I may know him. And I don't know if that sounds strange to you. Doesn't Paul know Jesus? Of course he does. By the time he wrote Philippians, he had been following Jesus for 25 years. He left his family, he left everything, and he went preaching the gospel. He went hard after Jesus, planting churches, suffering, being persecuted. And yet, even after 25 years, he says, you know, I have one thing in my life that I really want. I want to know Jesus. I want to know him better. So that's the mark of faith. You are fully satisfied in Jesus Christ. But there is also this element of holy discontent. I don't know him enough. I want to know him more. That's what gets you going. You can never exhaust the riches in Jesus Christ. There's so much more. There's so much more. Not that you're not satisfied at the present moment. You are. You know Jesus. But Jesus said there's still so much more. So much more that you can know about Jesus. You can never stop. You can never be content where you are. But if you are just familiar with Jesus, you don't really find Jesus troubling. He doesn't really terrify you, which is a good thing, because unless you really understand the terror of Jesus, he cannot truly comfort you. People say, I want Jesus to comfort me. I like that he comforts me. What kind of comfort are you talking about? If you've never felt the terror of Jesus, how do you know what kind of comfort he's giving you? You're talking about different comfort. Do you find Jesus troubling, terrifying, and at the same time, because of that, infinitely comforting? He gives you peace. He becomes the joy of your life. Your familiarity might be blinding you to the truth, and before you know it, you might grow callous. At first, you're astonished, but it becomes an offense. Until finally, our third and final point, it escalates into unbelief. Verses 5 and 6. Notice the terrible consequences of unbelief. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. The first consequence of unbelief, the terrible consequence. Number one, it robs people of the gracious blessing of God. It says he could do no mighty work there. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus lost his power to do mighty works. Because it does go on to say he healed a few sick people. Which, by the way, when you think about it, when you have a conference or some kind of seminar and a few people are healed, people think this is a great success, but not to Jesus. His power was not contingent upon their faith. Mark immediately tells us he did heal a few people. But what Mark is saying is this. It means that Jesus could not do miracles and still be faithful to his mission. He's not interested in just being a traveling healer, just to wow people. Make people think he's a great healer. He came to preach the gospel and to call people to repentance and faith. That's what the signs were pointing to, all these miracles. They're not just displays of power in and of themselves. Miracles were visible signs that point to the invisible reality of the coming of the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, look, I can do this, but this is a pointer to something greater so that you might believe that I am he. They're designed to stir up faith in Jesus. He really is who he says he is. But where people say no, where people respond with unbelief, offense, Jesus will not simply perform miracles just to impress those people. He will not put on a show. That's the first consequence of unbelief. It's terrible. It robs people of the gracious blessing of God. But second, the second consequence follows from the first. It robs people of the gracious presence of Jesus Christ. He will simply leave and go away. See, this incident ends with people, with Jesus marveling at these people because of their unbelief, right? And he leaves them alone and he goes to other villages. So his mission did not really fail. He simply says, well, this town, my hometown, though it is not it. I'm leaving here. I'm going to other villages. I'm going to go to somewhere else and plant the seeds of the gospel there, but not here. He leaves. So again, we see the parable of the sower being worked out, the principle of it, back in chapter 4, verse 24 and 25. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. That's a frightening thing. And you need to notice when Jesus says, he marveled. Because there are only two places in Scripture where it says Jesus marveled. Only two places. The first place, one is in the presence of the remarkable faith of this Roman centurion, Matthew 8:10. And the other is right here, in the presence of remarkable unbelief of the people of Nazareth. If that's any indication, according to Scripture, two things make Jesus Christ stand back, shake his head and say, this is unbelievable. Two things. Number one, faith from those who are least likely. The Roman pagan centurion, the Gerasene demoniac, and the likes of the bleeding woman, those people. Number two, unbelief from those who had every opportunity to believe, who had been given so much. If anyone should respond, humanly speaking, it's you, and yet my hometown, those who know me very well, most, they're the ones who respond with unbelief. And yet here's this bleeding woman. I wasn't even going to see her. She comes from behind me and touches my garment. Here's this Roman centurion. They respond in faith with what little they hear of me. That's amazing, says Jesus. Two things make him marvel. Faith from those who are least likely to respond with faith. Unbelief from those who had every opportunity to respond in faith. You think of the town of Nazareth, small, insignificant town, but no other town enjoyed more privilege than this town on the face of the earth, right? For 30 years, the Son of God made his dwelling here. And he lived right before their eyes. He ate, he drank, he played among them. He dressed as one of them. They saw his family, how he grew up. It's an immense, unspeakable privilege that will never be repeated. But they would not believe. They would not believe because they thought they knew him so well. He was too familiar. The one who had lived so long, eating and drinking and dressing like one of them, is too ordinary, nothing spectacular. That blinded them. And Jesus marvels at such unbelief. Unbelief is such suicidal and preposterous a sin that Jesus shakes his head and marvels at it. And that's what amazes Jesus about humanity. The hardness of our hearts that refuses to believe the gospel, this glorious gospel, when this is being freely offered freely unto us at the infinite cost of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is this greatest being offering the greatest gift to the greatest sinner at greatest cost to himself, but at greatest ease to the sinners. And yet the sinner says, no, that's amazing. That's what makes Jesus shake his head. Unbelievable. They do not know what they don't know. This is my closing question to all of you, therefore. Would Jesus marvel at you? Does Jesus marvel at you? And I hope he does. Not because of your unbelief, but because of your faith in him. Consider the gospel of Jesus Christ. The people of Nazareth, they were no more sinful than we are. As sinners, we naturally want something that's spectacular. Spectacular signs, displays of mighty power, something extraordinary that will just impress us. But we're not, as sinners, we're not impressed by the greatest miracle of all. What is that? The Almighty God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchanging in his being, becoming one of us. A weak, helpless, finite being. A carpenter at that. Mary's little boy. So just like the people of Nazareth, we only see this mere carpenter. Not just another wise teacher, but certainly not God. He can't be God. We're too familiar with him. We grew up in church. And God cannot be this unimpressive. He must be something awesome, not this. See, in pride, we despise this greatest miracle of all. And this is the greatest miracle. This is what we need. I wonder if when we see this unimpressive form of Jesus, we find him unimpressive because we find in him, we see in this form, this broken pieces of ourselves, of our own selves. We want something beautiful, great. But this is not what we want. He looks too much like me. He looks too much like me. Too weak, too helpless. I want something perfect, great. Not realizing that itself is the greatest miracle of all. That King Jesus, the Son of God, came to identify with me so closely, even to the point that I despise his lack of beauty. But that's what I need. We need a Savior who is completely different from us. In one sense. Of course, somebody who is holy and righteous, who can actually help us. Sinless, perfect. But at the same time, this Savior that we need has to be just like us in every way. To be our substitute. To understand my pain. To understand my trials. And that's what Jesus has done. He came only as a carpenter. As a Mary's little boy. Ordinary, helpless, common folk like me, like all of us. That's the greatest wonder and miracle of all in the universe. In Jesus, the infinite became finite. The eternal became temporal. The extraordinary became ordinary. The king became a carpenter. The Son of God became just a son of Mary that we, you and I, would despise. But why did he become like that? Why did he condescend like that? It's for you and me. It's for you. Because otherwise there is no hope for us. Would I despise such a glorious God who so lovingly condescended himself to meet us in our own level? Or would you give all glory unto him? Fall at his feet. Worship him. Repent and believe in this great news. What an amazing miracle this is, that the greatest being in the entire universe would so reduce and humble himself to this and be despised by humanity for whom he came to save. And I pray that as you wrestle with Jesus in your heart, that you wouldn't be too familiar. I pray that you would grow intimate, but not familiar in such a way, hey, that it stops astonishing you. It stops creating this sense of wonder, even holy fear in your heart. May the Lord Jesus Christ be so intimate, but also at the same time remain ever strange, holy, incomprehensible. Because as long as you are familiar with Jesus, you will grow, you will find offense in him, and it might lead you to unbelief. May the Holy Spirit make your heart supple. May he constantly, daily open your eyes to his grace in Christ, so that as you are feeling the terrible holiness of God, you will also find at the same time sweet mercy in Jesus Christ that brings you near to such a glorious God. So stand together.